But the fact of the matter is, if we don't understand where we came from, we will struggle knowing where we're going. And Christ is not coming for black, for white, for red, or yellow. He's coming for one who is committed to him. And he will seal us, not based on our color, but based on our commitment. That's what's going to be the difference. You know, when I was listening to my daughter's Black History Nugget, I remember the three groups of people that graduate. There was the magna cum laude, the summa cum laude, and the thank you laude. I was in that group. But it's a blessing to be here today. You know, perspective is a very interesting thing. I remember when I was young, a young lad, back in City Temple when I was in primary and the kindergarten class, they would give us our lesson studies, and they would give us these blank coloring pages of various Bible characters. And so, you know, they passing them out, and whatever character we studied for that week, we'd fill in, you know, a color. And I remember that they would put the box of crayons on the table. And then they say, okay, now it's time to start. And then everybody's fighting over brown or black color, crayons. And I think about that because it's really interesting from my perspective. When I think of the Bible characters, you know, we are so inundated with a perspective. And you wonder, well, what am I talking about? Well, it's amazing how our surroundings will affect us. And I think it's so easy for us that people even question, is black history still relevant today? I will say that as we begin to unravel, and there's a medical term or clinical term you could say, it's called unblinding. As we begin to discover our history, we begin to uncover things. It's like an onion. We're learning more and more. And I dare to say that Black History Month is too short. Amen. This is something that really should go out there for an entire year. Amen. And we need to study our history, because if we don't know where we came from, we have a very difficult time trekking to where we're coming. We see that a lot with our young people. The title of my presentation is The Truth Around Color in the Bible, The Real Influence of Ham. I'm hoping it does work. So before I really get into the presentation, I have a couple of questions for you guys. And my question is, and you look on the screen, who was the first person to recognize Black History nationally? And in what year did this happen? Not all the one time now. Who was the first person to recognize black history? I figure as black historians, we should know this. Ah, mercy. I did get a right answer. To commemorate and celebrate the contributions of our nation made by a people of African descent, American historian Carter G. Woodson established Black History Week. The first celebration occurred on February 12, 1926. For many years, the second week of February was set aside for the celebration to coincide with the birthdays of abolitionist editor Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln. Now, interesting thing about Frederick Douglass, you know, you realize that Frederick Douglass, back in the early 1800s, actually attended many of the Millerite pre-Advent meetings that were going on, that was teaching about, you know, they were basically talking about the coming of Christ. He actually attended those sessions. He actually witnessed the falling of the stars. His daughter actually became Adventist, but that's not my presentation. In 1976, as part of the nation's bicentennial, this week we was expanded into Black History Month, and in 2000, President Clinton proclaimed February as National African American History. Now, I'm not expecting you all to know this, but as far as SDA history is concerned, what happened in 1842, 1843, and then leading up to the year 1844, where what occurred? What happened in 1844? Ah, so we know about that one. Now, I'm not going to, I know you probably don't remember this, so I'm just going to tell you. In January 18th, William Foy had his first vision. And basically, February 6 and 7, he went on and had it, you know, he basically presented this vision, you know, what he had saw to the people. And in March to May, he went around regionally to have speaking engagements regarding this vision. Now, in 1843, you heard of Sojourner Truth, the great abolitionist? Formerly, Isabel Van Wagner visits at least two Millerite camps. She, too, became Adventist. defeated. Yeah. And in 1844, of course, March 21st, the first disappointment occurs to the Millerites. And in the summer, William Foy had his third and fourth generation. God was prepping his people for this great disappointment. But it was actually Hazen Foss and Foy. Both of these people rejected the calling to take this thing nationally. They were happy going around regionally, maybe the Detroit area. But God wanted to prep them for what was to come. And they were unwilling to do that. William Foy was unwilling to do it because of his skin. He didn't think people would hear him, even though they did flock and were very interested. Even the Harlan family were in attendance to one of his presentations. And of course, October 22nd, we know the great disappointment occurred. So when we talk about history, particularly, how many have been to an African-American museum? Anybody been to one? Now, it's interesting because when you speak to an African historian, they only go back so far. And many of them will go back to Kush, and that's where it kind of ends. But we as Seventh-day Adventists know that there's a little bit more to this story. They leave out some critical facts. And why is that? Well, history and religion are forever intertwined. Here's the issue. The Bible is the most historically testable book of all times. There is no book that is historically accurate outside of the Bible. And this is the book that we, you know, some even in young people, we question, is this book even relevant? But there's no text, literary text on record that is as accurate as the Bible. The problem is when they try to unravel our history and they don't incorporate the Bible, they're missing a lot of information. So let's go back to the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And before we get started, let's offer a quick word of prayer. Please bow your heads. Father in heaven, I pray that you will open our minds and our hearts as we go through this history lesson. May we see your hand in all of this. Guide us and direct us this day. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We see, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what is this talking about? We are all familiar with the creation story. The earth was created in six literal days. The seventh day, God rested on the seventh day, our Sabbath. Now, Genesis 3:20 says, and Adam called his wife Eve. So God created Adam and Eve. That's where it all began. As much as I hate to admit it, even our executive officer of our U.S. military is my brother. That's the way it is. Now, interesting. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, I thought about this, and I struggled with this, and I did a lot of research on this. Dust of the ground. Basically, it's talking about soil. When we eat, we have to have everything that's already in the ground. Am I correct? Mm-hmm. The trace minerals and the vitamins, all that stuff is already there, but it's in us. But there's something else that we miss. When you go to Walmart or Lowe's or Home Depot, and you go into the garden section, and you buy yourself a big bag of soil, what color is it? We focus on the biochemical aspect of it. We focus on the chemistry, but we don't necessarily focus on the integrity. Now, the spirit of prophecy says, and I ask, okay, what does she have to say about this? She says that the complexion of man was neither white nor sallow. Sallow means kind of a yellowish tint. She says, but he was ruddy in color. Now, ruddy has various shades of kind of reddish. I mean, it has various complexions. There have been people who were extremely dark, but ruddy. And then you have people who are lighter of complexion and ruddy. So we don't necessarily know what type of ruddy Sister White saw because she didn't go into that kind of detail. She never goes into that level of detail. But we do know that they were a little bit different than the way it's, he's portrayed today. Now, our river verse says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling. So we know for a fact, the Bible was very clear, that it's God who orchestrated the locations of all the different races, all the different nations, and the creeds and the color. All of this dispersal was not the result of some you know, us me going to this region and I'm extremely hot and I'm in this under the sun and then my skin changes color. And no, God had this thing preordained all along before we even thought about these crazy ideas that we come up with. And I'll give you a little bit more detail on that. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So basically, when Jesus was here, there was no distinction of color. God made everything. God, when Christ created, when they created the world, and I'll get more into that, this was not a point of contrition. Now, here's the issue. We see and interpret based on our creed and culture. After the Bible was written, self-identification became a problem. Over a period of hundreds of years, the tendency began to grow that you know, various groups would consider the Bible from their own perspective, as I stated before. The major perspective that we see was an offshoot of the Renaissance period. If you remember world history, and if you go to an art museum, you know, they have these various eras. It was the Renaissance that they had this bloom of literary information, and this is where they took the, you know, the focus. So you can even see the you know, Christ and the disciples and all the various arts that portrays the apostles during this time having a heavy European, you know, it was their perspective. But now, I work with, my job is in New Jersey, and I work with a lot of Jewish individuals. And I have to be honest with you. I have never seen a Jew that had blonde hairs and blue eyes. That's just me. Now, that may be the case, but I just haven't seen it yet. So we see that it's a perspective. So my question is that really relevant? Well, why do they even have this perspective? Well, Greece is credited of being the first area in Europe where there was advanced civilization, okay? But it's interesting that according to Dr. James, author of the book Stolen Legacy, the authors of Greek philosophy were not the Greeks, but the people of North Africa, commonly called the Egyptians. And the praise and honor falsely given to the Greeks for centuries belonged to the people of North Africa. Now, I've had this discussion even with my colleagues, and they asked me, okay, wait a minute, how do you know this? Well, they even talk about it. Aristotle, in his memoir, he was one of the greatest Greek philosophers, stated that the Ethiopians and Egyptians are very black. Herodias, also a Greek historian, adds that the ancient Egyptians had black skin and woolly hair. They intermingled with them. They learned from them. They communicated with them. Now, Aesop, circa 560 BC, the influence of Aesop of the Western thoughts were profound. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Cicero, Julius Caesar, even Shakespeare, all these great thinkers were influenced by his writings. His writings have been translated in almost every language of the civilized world. Aesop was an African slave, flat nose, thick lips, black skin, which name was contracted, Aesop, meaning Ethiop. So if you go to the museum and you see a portrait of Aesop, you would have no idea that was a black man. Now, this whole color blindness, when the African slave trade developed in the 17th, 18th century, people misused the Bible in order to rationalize prejudice. People of color were depicted as inferior. That thought even prevails today. There's many nations down in the Bible Belt, or, you know, churches down in the Bible Belt, like in Mississippi and in Missouri, some of those places, where they feel that biblically, we support the premise that we're inferior or we're superior and you guys are inferior. And they try to show reason for that. But that's not my point. I'm going to wrap this all in a second. Most people in the Bible that the Bible speaks about, including Jesus Christ himself, probably were of darker hue than the average European and Westerner. But we must remember salvation is colorblind. Okay? This is the purpose, and this is why it's so interesting, because when I think about all of the racial issues that we deal with today, what we don't understand is why. What's all the? Well, we have to realize that there's a devil. This is his domain. He wants separation. He wants, you know, he wants to warp the image of God. That's his goal. And so he makes this a point of contrition. But this is not an issue for Christ, because he knows what he did. Paul states in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We can even add either black or white, red or yellow, for we all are one in Jesus Christ. But self-identification is important. Readers of the Bible should be able to trace their roots. They should be able to recognize the sons of Ham as easy as they point to the sons of Japheth or the sons of Shem. So that's what I'm going to focus on just briefly today. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood." Now, so there's three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Now, Japheth is believed to be the descent, you know, is to be the forefather of many of our Indo-Caucasian folk. Shem is believed to be the forefather of the Israelites or the Jewish folk. And then Ham is believed to be the forefather of the African folk. And then we'll disseminate this a little bit further. So the scattering of the nations. So there's a document called the Table of Nations. And it was authored actually by by Moses. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 10, we can read the whole story of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, what occurred? What event occurred after the flood that brought that people were all together before they were dispersed? Tower of Babel. You know, it's interesting that William F. Albright, he's a famed archaeologist, states that this Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. In general, they went in three directions, and in general, their descendants can be found in those same three areas today. Spirit of Prophecy says in Patriarchs and Prophets that it was up to this time all men had spoken the same language. See, that's the key. There was diversification of color then, but they all spoke the same language. Color was not a distinguishing factor. Now those that could understand one another's speech united in companies. Some went one way, some went the others. The Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of the earth. This dispersion was a means of peopling the earth, and thus the Lord's purpose was accomplished through the very means that men had employed to prevent their fulfillment. So now let's focus on Ham. Ham had four sons: Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Okay? Cush, believed to be forefathers of the Ethiopians, the Arabians, and Babylonians; Mizraim, the Egyptians; Phut, the Libyans; and in Canaan, populated northern Africa, bordering the Mediterranean of the west, and Lebanon to the north, and Egypt to the south. Now, I have to pause for a minute. What about this curse? Are black people cursed? Have you heard that? Has anybody ever heard this concept? Well, it was derived from Genesis chapter 9. And you remember now, after the flood, when vegetation began to become, you know, plentiful again, Noah, I guess he brought his pre-world knowledge, made himself, he grew a vineyard, and he made himself some shine. Okay, it wasn't shine. He made himself some wine that went through a process. You know, there's hard cider. I like fruit juice. There's hard cider. There's hard, commercial apple ale. He made him some of this, and he got blasted, okay? That's just, in everyday term, he got drunk. And it says, "Noah lay asleep, naked in his bed, passed out from drinking too much wine. Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren there without. Now, from the use of the word saw, the context of the passage really had more to do with his attitude, okay, his actions. And Spirit of Prophecy even enlightens that a little bit more. But it was a long-hidden resentment towards his father. And that's where a lot of the issues started. So in Genesis chapter 9:25, he said, "Cursed be you, Canaan." Again, he's reflecting on his daddy. "A servant of servants shall be unto his brothers." This curse, though, pronounced on Canaan, was a Hamitic curse. It was designed, it was actually meant to be for the son. But again, he's probably not thinking clearly under the influence. But anyway, so he cursed his son. But even with that, it was aimed at Ham, specifically to his son Canaan. The extent of the curse beyond Canaan and Ham are unknown. Well, actually, there is. We start to, this clarifies. Now, Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. He's the ancestors of the Canaanite tribe. Canaan plays a very prominent part in the history of Israel. It was Canaan who received the Noah curse that we just talked about. And it would be Canaan who would become the father of the Holy Land. and the backdrop against the drama of Israel would unfold. Now, you ever wonder, no one ever really explained this to me, but I wondered why when the children of Israel transitioned out of the desert into the land of Canaan, they were just housing folk. They were just running through roughshod. And I'm thinking, why is this so harsh? And the Lord's telling them, leave nothing unturned. Take, you know, women and children, kill everybody. And I'm thinking, why? Well, there's a reason why. It was because of this curse. So let's get the record straight. Let's stop talking about the supposed curse of Ham. There was no curse of Ham. The false idea together with the false belief that supposed this curse is connected to people with dark skin have sadly been used by some people as a basis of racism and prejudice. Now, this is what's interesting. Sister White says that the posterity of Canaan descended to the most degrading form of heathenism. So she's basically saying that Canaan was, he acted a fool. He was a heathen, all right? And though the prophetic curse had doomed them to slavery, the doom was withheld for centuries, just like we talked about, down to the children of Israel. And then she goes on to say, God bore with their impurity and corruption until they passed the limits of divine forbearance. And that, now, this is what's interesting, and this is where I'm kind of summing all this up. The prophecy of Noah was no arbitrary denunciation of wrath or declaration of favor. It did not fix character or destiny of his sons, meaning that this thing didn't go on forever. The kids weren't forever indebted to this under this curse. It had a time frame. She says that it was deferred, and we saw the actions that occurred within the land of Canaan. So the curse does not bear rancor. It's more of a prediction, a prophecy based on Canaan's character. It's not a continuing thing. The prophecy did come true in that Canaanites were never a very strong political power, and they were at times subjected to the descendants of Shem and the other Hamites. But the curse did not extend beyond Canaanites. Dark skin is not the result of a curse. It was the only result of God's creative acts of diversification. So you wonder, wait a minute. This is a God. Remember, look in Revelation 21 and listen to him describe heaven. The splendor, all the colors, streets of gold, and walls of pride, even names the jewels in the walls. You know, the pearly gates, the Garden of Eden is there with this diversified color. The choice stones, all of this, God loves color. He creates the color rainbow. The color rainbow, even though it's been desecrated by this new movement, is nothing new. God is the original creator of color. Now, divine curses. Just a couple of examples. Genesis chapter 3. Now, there's only two curses that are perpetual until Christ comes again. One is, there's no more serpents. You don't see any flying snakes flying around, do you? They were cursed. They're no more. And, of course, he cursed the ground after sin, where now we have thorns and thistles, and the earth looks nothing like it did. During, you know, in fact, it's interesting. Sister White, when she was in vision, saw the Garden of Eden. She described even the blades of grass as living green, whatever that means. And it took her 3 days to recuperate. It's almost like she was looking at 4K high def, and then she went home to a black and white. And it took her 3 days to recuperate. That's the type of the richness that's missing. So in review, the curse was on Canaan, not Ham. It was for servitude of his brothers. The curse lasted roughly around 3 to 4 generations, as Exodus 20 states. Because God and the spirit of prophecy was focusing on man's tendencies. Remember, they were saying that our actions and our tendencies are passed down. In fact, we're shaped by our parents. And it could be an uncle or an aunt or somebody way back. And you acted a fool because they did the same thing. That's how Satan carves his strategy on he looks at you and tries to figure out, is he go Beyonce Sue or is it be Uncle James? But he's watching you as a baby, trying to figure you out. Because Satan has seized that trend. We don't. And then in Canaan does not exist as a nation today, other than nations exist, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, the sons of Cush, he was also a mighty man of color. Now, Moses also focused on another individual, and his name is Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one of the earth. Fierce, he was a fierce warrior called the father of imperialism. The interesting thing about Nimrod was he established Babylon. Babylon, which is the greatest nation ever on the face of this earth. Now, it's interesting. This was established by a man of color. Now, have you ever heard that? Not that perspective. But anyway, Babylon was a city-state of ancient Mesopotamia, sometimes considered an empire, but remains of which can be found in present-day Al-Hilal, Babel province in Iraq. So if you go to Iraq, go 55 miles from Baghdad, you'll find the ruins. All that remains today in the ancient famed city of Babylon is a mound or a tail of broken mud, bricks, buildings, debris, and a fertile Mesopotamian plain between Tigris and Euphrates River. Now, even historians have gone back that aren't Christian, and they discovered that black Sumerians were the ones that helped craft the city and built the city. And then they have archaeological findings that all these people that were put all this together, they were all people of color. Now, Babylon had an interesting legacy. You know, it was literature was well developed in the third millennium BC. There's records of highly developed religion, history, science, including medicine, chemistry, botany, zoology, math, and astronomy. Now, how many people here like inorganic chemistry? You take that in high school. How many like that stuff? Learning about rocks and stuff. Well, that's actually a remnant of Babylonian technology. They actually were, again, part of their wickedness, were trying to figure out the keys of immortality by studying inorganic material. And that's where this whole concept of alchemy came from. Now, this is what's interesting. Now, Babylon is mentioned in prophecy. It fell in 539 BC. It was overrun by the Medes and Persians. Remember that. But prior to this event, the Babylonian Empire already had fallen on evil days. When Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, he was succeeded by his son Emil-Merodach, who was assassinated only 2 years later. In 560 BC, Nergal-Sharr took the throne. Then when he died in 556 BC, after only 4 years of reign, and he was succeeded by the son who was assassinated shortly after that throne. Nicodemus then assumed power, appointing his son Belshazzar. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I would love to be a king, but if I saw that history, I don't know. That's one job I think I would have to pass on. Now, it was during the era of Belshazzar. You remember that when they were having, he was having his drunken stupor, and they were having that feast, that ungodly feast that they had the writing on the wall, which denoted the end of prophecy that at that night, Babylon was going to be no more. And we know that Babylon again was such a great city that it's even spoken again. From a spiritual connotation, Revelation 18, chapter 2, part of our Adventist three angels message. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And we know that this is a city, it all denotes the wickedness that is described there. Now, my question to you is, will history repeat itself? Isaiah 13:19-20 says that, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabians pinch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. Basically, this is a prophecy saying that this wicked city will never rise again. Now, this is what's interesting. Remember him? Sodom Hussein was born April 28, 1937, in Iraq. And we all know his history. We know what happened to him, partially. Did you know that Saddam Hussein, when he rose to power in Iraq, he conceived a grandiose scheme to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon? Saddam Hussein was spending billions of dollars. Now, everybody, see, the U.S. government, it's funny how the media is. The media had us all thinking that this was all about oil. This is all about oil. And, you know, that's what it initially was. He was invading all those areas strictly because he wanted money for this project. He read Isaiah. Don't think they know the Bible. He read Isaiah 13, and he said, I can do this. I'm going to defy God. I'm going to rebuild this city. Starting in 1983, the year I graduated, Saddam Hussein, you know, imagine himself as heir to Nebuchadnezzar, ordering the rebuilding of Babylon. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Hassan had the name inscribed on the bricks, which were placed directly on top of the ruins, 2,500 years old. In fact, the U.S. military found this placard inscribed that said, in the reign of the victorious Saddam Hussein, the president of the republic. May God keep him, the guardian of the great Iraq, the renovator of the Renaissance, and the builder of this great civilization. The rebuilding of the great city of Babylon was done. Not only did he have the audacity to put this there, but he gave a date when it was going to be done, in 1987. So he's going to start in 1983, it was going to be done in 1987, and this was supposed to be his showcase for the world. Now this is a prophecy that God said will never happen, correct? Within an hour of this endeavor, that's when the bombs from the coalition force initially fell in Iraq, and the first Persian Gulf War began. And we know that that ran from August the 2nd through February 28th. Now, after that, the U.S., the ceasefire, the war was went down a little bit, and Saddam Hussein kind of played down. You've been hearing about weapons of mass destruction. 9/11 occurred during that time, and all this was going on, and he was just basically, all he was doing was waiting for the West to get out of Dodge so he could finish this project. And then eventually the second Persian Gulf War broke out, and we all knew what happened after that. On December 13th, he was captured. Remember, they found him. There was this big thing, special forces found him hiding under a bunker out there in Iraq, and eventually he went from this world leader, well, country leader, billionaire, to almost reduced to just scraps. And you saw that, in his final days, he was made strictly a scape. I mean, he was just debased down to literally nothing. And interesting thing is that we didn't understand, or we didn't even know this, that the U.S. government had their hands in this as well. The Obama administration actually donated $700,000 to help fund this project that was bust to begin with. So we see that for those of you questioning the legitimacy of the scriptures, I have a challenge for you today. This is a homework assignment. If you don't think God is real, you don't think what's in that Bible is relevant, try to defy it. Now, there's a strong legacy throughout scripture. As we saw, Cush is the most common term designating color in reference to persons, people of lands used in the Bible. It's used 58 times in the King James Version. Greek and Latin words is Ethiopia. In classic literature, Greek and Roman authors describe Ethiopians as black. Archaeology has found these people to be black. And in the book Jeremiah, the question is asked, can an Ethiopian change his skin? So we see some references to black. Now, Africa is truly a land of diversity. Africa is the world's second largest continent, has the second most populated continent after Asia. There's 53 countries, including Madagascar and various island groups. It straddles the equator and encompasses numerous climate areas. It's the only continent where it stretches from the northern temperate zone to a southern temperate zone. The climate of Africa ranges from tropical to subarctic in the mountains. And also is the only continent that has the largest range of freedom. It's the largest zoo that you can ever go to. So if you ever wanna go on a safari, that's the place to go. Now, the city that really stands out in the African lore, particularly, goes back to ancient Egypt. And it's called the Land of the Pharaohs. Ancient Egypt is called, it calls their countries Kem, Kemi, or Kemet, meaning black. Compelling reasons because the color of the early inhabitants that lived there before written history. Recorded history began with the millennia of Christ, the millennia before Christ with King Menes. The king was the first pharaoh in that dynasty, and they believed that he was a black. And these kings were considerably darker than the modern Egyptians today. Now, it was Egypt that that the art of crop cultivation spread to the rest of Africa. First, they had the writing of the papyrus. They had toilets, they had sewage systems, they had skilled architecture, mathematics. And all these inventions, you remember, we see all the movie Indiana Jones. They had sun clocks and winter water clocks and surgical instruments and solar calendars and written language and wigs and hieroglyphics. And it's interesting, my aunt used to traverse to Egypt every year. And when I was younger, I used to hear her talk about Egypt. And she said, it's interesting, now she was never a practicing Seventh-day Adventist, but she always told me that when she went into some of those pyramids, in hieroglyphic form, they will have every Bible story that we read about in the Bible. They'll have a picture of the ark. the great flood, and even Adam and Eve, they have pictures of Joseph and Moses and the great accident. All that stuff's in picture form. And it's interesting that we deny his existence, or we don't think it's relevant, but yet it's there on print, right inside these pyramids. Now, this is what's interesting. The Sphinx of Giza was modeled, you know, I just asked this question because there is a historian. His name is Count Constantine Devonnet. Now, he was studying all this, and he was trying to figure out, wait a minute, who are the original people who populated ancient Egypt? And so he decided, I'm going to do an expedition. And in 1782, he went over there. And this is what he wrote, and I quote, "All the Egyptians have a bloated face, puffed up eyes, flat nose, thick lips, and in a word, the true face of a mulatto. I was tempted to attribute it to the climate, but when I visited the Sphinx, its appearance gave me the key to the riddle. On seeing the head typically a Negroid in his features, I remembered the remarkable passage where Herodias says, 'As for me, I judge the Colchians to be a colony of Egyptians because they are them, they are black with woolly hair.'" Now, it's interesting because when you go see the Sphinx, it's missing something. It's missing a nose. It's also missing, and some there's other Sphinx there, and some of them are missing mouths. And when you listen to the Egyptologists, they explain that as, well, this is just part of erosion. Well, why is the nose eroded? I mean, you know, erosion can pack the whole. Why is it just the nose subject to erosion? Well, there's been stories, and this is what I don't know because I've been, you know, as I was going through the archives. But there's the one story that they feel may be credible is that Napoleon, during his occupation in that region at that time, shot it off to try to disclose the true ethnicity of the people that existed there, that lived there. So it was an attempt to disclose the fact that it was black people that established that empire, which is interesting to me. Again, we even that back that far, they're trying to hide our work. Isn't that interesting? So our legacy. We have further evidence during the patriarchal period, and this is what I'm focusing mostly on, just the Old Testament, that the spirits, you know, with Joseph's experience in Egypt, remember Joseph married Asenath, who was an Egyptian woman, and she was a descendant of Mizraim, which made her Hamite in origin. And thus, there was a strong possibility that Asenath was black. She was another, and she also the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were half and half. They're 50% Hebrew and 50% Egyptian. And it's interesting that upon their deathbed, Joseph adopts both of these boys, all right? And you wonder, what is so relevant about that? Well, it was a significant move on Jacob's part, because it's a mean that Joseph's interracial marriage with a Hamadite woman was recognized by God. Not only was the marriage validated, but Joseph's mixed children were given all the rights of Jacob's natural-born firstborn son. And now, you know, you remember they talked about the birthrights, and remember that struggle that took place. And it was also part, you know, that the Hamite woman, a part of the tribe of Ephraim, that Joshua was born. And Joshua had at least some Hamite blood as well. So when we talk about our Bible characters, many times, again, everything is focused more on the movie The Ten Commandments. Ever seen a movie, Charles Heston? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. In Genesis chapter 11, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. So we know about the story of Abraham. It was a land where the earliest inhabitants were inhabited by the descendants of Ham, which made them people of color. The people of the region, like I said, they were all historically and archaeologically proven to be intermixed racially. So it is possible that Abraham and those who traveled with him could have also been racially mixed. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham goes to Egypt. Remember that story. Remember when Abraham went before the Pharaoh, and Abraham was afraid his wife was extremely beautiful. So he instead of allowing, you know, instead of saying, look, Pharaoh's going to just take me out and take you. You're my sister. At least we'll survive, instead of trusting God. And we know, remember that story, that, you know, that's exactly what happened. You know, the Pharaoh took her and made her part of his harem, and he had that dream, and the Lord told him, give her back. And so he woke up and it said, you, in fact, not only do I want you out of here, I'm giving you a handmaiden that can go with you, Hagar. And then she left with them and they all went. And then we know that Hagar had, got caught up in that early plot because God told Abraham, the promise is going to go through you. Abraham was impatient. Either he was impatient or he just wanted something else. No, I'm just kidding. He was impatient. And we all know the story. Hagar bore a son, Ishmael. Now, in Genesis chapter 21, we see that as they were eventually banished out into the wilderness, it was Hagar was praying, and an angel came to Hagar. It says, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. So, by process of deduction, the nation of Islam came about, are descendants of Ishmael, a boy that was mixed racially. So what am I trying to say with all this? And I'm not really done yet, because even when you go into the black press, it's found, Hagar's son, or his son Ishmael, he had a son named Kedar. Remember Kedar on? You ever watch that movie? What's that cartoon my kids used to watch all the time? I think it was Moses' cartoon that they made, Disney made, and Kedar. But anyway, the Kedarites are mentioned many times in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Nehemiah. And it means blackness. So that's where the color took on a tint. Genesis chapter 14 tells about Abraham's experience there. And both archaeology evidence and accounts of 1 Chronicles 4 tell us that the land of Canaan was inhabited by the descendants of Ham. Because remember, we talked about the Canaanites. Now, Moses, this is interesting here. As Egypt rose to power, it was greatly assisted by Nubia. Now, have you ever heard of the term Nubian princes? They were real, and they were beautiful, and they were really decked out in gold. In fact, it was the gold trade from that country that gave Egypt the resources to be such a world power. And during that time, as Egypt was gaining power, eventually we remember, in fact, it was talked about here, how Israel was taken into slavery. Remember that? And they were in slavery for how many years? How much? 400 years. But remember now, Moses, the Pharaoh at that time, it was Thutmose I, Pharaoh at that time said, these guys are growing like crazy, and then they still serving their God. I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Remember that? And Moses was put in a little basket. And did you know that his mama, now this is what's interesting about the movie Ten Commandments. When you see the little baby Moses, he doesn't necessarily look like what history says he was. His mother actually was black. In fact, this is an actual picture of it. But anyway, Queen Hatshepsut was Moses' foster mother. She's the one that saw the little baby in the basket and said, oh, look at this little baby. I want this baby for myself. And she took the baby, and then we all know the story, how she took the baby into the palace and became the foster mother to Moses. And it's interesting, she's also listed as the first monarch at part of the Egyptian history of war. She actually married Thutmose III. And you know how it was back then, it was like kissing cousins and all that stuff going on. So she became queen by marrying the next pharaoh that was in line at the time. And then Moses was being apprentice, he was an apprentice at that time. And we all know what happened. God had selected Moses for another task, which was to take the people out of slavery. Eventually, Moses married an African woman named Zipporah. Remember that? In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian, whom he married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And then God immediately struck her with what? Leprosy. And it wasn't until after, when again, Moses petitioned that the Lord said, okay, and healed them both. And we know now, scholars don't know if this is necessarily a racial thing, but it was definitely a point of contrition. Now, did you know that Zephaniah, the prophet, it's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Hezekiah the prophet may have been the son of a Cushite man. If he's the son of a Cushite man, that means that his daddy was black. All right, and it was also possible Hebrew, you know, dark skin that resembled the Cushites and was named such because of his skin, Kedar. Abraham's grandson was also named so because of his skin. His father was actually a Cushite from the Sudan or Ethiopian region, and you know they had a child from a Hebrew woman. Now, finally, I want to talk about Solomon. We all know about Solomon? What's Solomon noted for? Wisdom? And he had a lot. Somebody said, I heard he was a rolling stone. No, I think that brother was a grain of sand all over the place. But he had 800 wives and 700 concubines, and then he had other folks on the side. I don't know how he did it. But anyway, King Solomon was the son of an African woman. Bathsheba was a Gilonite. Gilonite were also people who were also had a background from Cush. And it says it's one of the Canaanite tribes that Judah did not remove from the land when they initially went to occupy it. The Gilonites and the Hittites were among several Canaanite tribes that lived among Judah. The Hittites were the sons of Heth, which were the sons of Canaan, who was the son of Ham. And then the Gilonites also were descendants of Ham as well. So Solomon's lineage is important because it goes a long way in explaining why, one, he had bushy locks of black hair, which, as described in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 11, and that brother, okay, and he had an extreme interest in women of color. So that is why he had, in fact, they believe that half his harem probably were I think probably three quarters of his harem actually were women of color. That's what he was used to. So there's no reason for us to have identity crisis. Now, why did I say all this? Well, one is, again, self-identification. We get so caught up in today's age because people are trying to tell us that we're not good enough or that we're insignificant. The reality is that we're just part of God's creations. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to tell you, if we don't get this thing straightened out, we're not going up there. This may be the only heaven on earth. So we got to work through this thing. Sister White says that the united family of heaven and earth, she says that there the redeemed shall know, even also are known, the loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the souls shall find truest and sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels, and the faithful ones of all ages who have washed their robes and made them white as blood of the Lamb and sacrificed in sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be separated by color. We're not going to be separated by language. We're not going to be separated by social economic standing. All we're going to have is the robe of righteousness covering us. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, when we get there, I can promise you that nobody is going to look at you funny. You're going to be looking at yourself saying, Lord, thank you for me being here. We're not going to be caught up in this whole race thing. And the interesting thing is, it's the most silliest thing in the world because no one, you know, it's almost like everybody is so caught up in, and they don't even know the truth. We're all from the same mom and daddy. That's like hating your sister. That's like hating your brother. Now, someone once asked me this, and this is strictly hypothetical, but someone once asked me, well, why is it then that we as a race, that we've gone through so much? Why is it that we're always up against it as a people? I don't know the answer to that, but I do have a submission. I believe that because we as a people may look the most like our original daddy. What do you mean by that? Well, how many times have social workers seen instances where there's a child, you know, a wonderful, happy family was split up, And there's one child there within that family that looks exactly like that brother that she can't stand. And then that child suffers the wrath of that. You remind me, That's my belief, but I don't know. And I don't care. Because the bottom line is, when I get to heaven, and I'm going to try to go to heaven, because I can't stay here. I'm not going to be dealing with all this, and then after all this, not make it. The reality is that it's not about what you look like, because we're all made in God's image. And the devil is trying to disrupt the image of God. Remember now, that was the thing. This why color is the reason why color is such a point of contrition now is because color is part of God's image. I mean, God came down here. He made us special. Ellen White says that even the holy pair had the gene pool for the four basic groups, red, yellow, black, and white. So obviously, they had to be somewhere in the middle. But it was part of that God's plan for us to be diverse. You look at a garden. Is there one thing in a garden? Are all the flowers the same color? Are they all the same shape? That's the way God created us. And this is all part of God's plan. So in conclusion, all kinds of people are in the Bible with black heritage. Their sons were kings, some sons were servants, some were just heroes, and many were just ordinary people. We can identify with them. The Bible writers did not consider color as a means of distinction. As the prophet Samuel says, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. Paul states in Colossians 3:11 that whether a man has Christ is what matters. He is equally available to all. I just wanted to spend some time on black history, just to kind of focus a little bit on our heritage and to help us have a better understanding of where we came from. Most of the mainstream media never focus on the Bible. The Bible is irrelevant to them. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't understand where we came from, we will struggle knowing where we're going. And Christ is not coming for black, for white, for red, yellow. He's coming for one who is committed to him. And he will seal us, not based on our color, but based on our commitment. That's what's going to be the difference. So I encourage you all as we continue to matriculate, as we continue to study, I encourage you to continue to study your black history, because it is important. It's been so shrouded because of, and a lot of our legacy has been stolen from us. But God is going to restore this thing, and then we just have to be faithful. Thank you so much for your attention. Amen.